Lord Jesus, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Christians through history, in fact, I would say people of all religions share this in common. We have a difficulty with the relationship between the symbol and the thing that is symbolized. It's difficult for us to remember and keep clear that distinction. We so easily become overly focused on the thing that we can see and touch and feel and hold on to. As the writer of the Hebrews talked about, that which we can touch, a blazing fire, a darkness, a gloom, a tempest, or other ways that we grab onto things, a cross, a medal, a building, a ritual. You ever see somebody cross themselves before they get up to bat in a baseball game or something? And we get caught up in these things. I've mentioned before that I once spent a week in a Byzantine Catholic monastery and got to observe firsthand the devotions of the monks. And one of the things that was interesting to me is in their chapel, they had a little stand where they would place an icon each day, and it would be a different icon for whatever saint's day it was or whatever. And as the monks would come in, and they had at least three services that they would do in the chapel every day, they would come by there, and they would touch the icon and lean over and kiss the icon before they went to their seat. And it actually would sit right in front of what was known as the iconostasis, or the iconostasis, depending on who's pronouncing it. It's a screen of icons that would be placed between the congregation and the altar area. Now, for me, as a Protestant, the idea of putting a solid screen between me and the altar just seemed horrifying. But when you begin to understand it, as the Eastern Orthodox do and as some Catholics do, that we really don't see the mystery of God at work. We don't see and understand what happens to the bread and the wine in Holy Communion. There's not a puff of smoke. There's not some visual thing that happens. It's a mystery. In fact, we only see it through the witness of others who tell us of God's work. And so a traditional iconostasis would either be the 12 disciples or the four gospel writers, with usually Mary, the Theotokos, the God-bearer, would be at the top, right above the central door on the iconostasis. And then this icon, this additional icon, would be placed right in front for an act of devotion. Now, to us Protestants, it all looks like mumbo-jumbo. It all looks like just religious devotion for its own sake. But I dare say that for these monks, it was a genuine act of devotion. It was an opportunity to pause and to remember and to give thanks for the witness of whoever it was that was noted in the particular icon, and to use that as an opportunity to give thanks and to pray. Now, most of us, particularly who come from Protestant traditions, don't do much with icons. We haven't learned how to understand them. We haven't learned how to use them. But we get ownership in all kinds of other things, don't we? A particular way we go through a worship ritual. Particular prayers, the words of the Lord's Prayer. You want to get yourself in trouble, you change the words of the Lord's Prayer. Crossing yourself before taking a test or coming up to bat. Becoming overly attached to a building, a structure, a physical location, even to the act of worship itself. It's easy for us to lose focus on the thing that's being pointed to as we get caught up on the thing that's right here that we can see and touch and feel and taste. And not only do we begin to become satisfied, but we can actually begin to think in some way that they suffice, that somehow going through the motions with the things of worship, the words, the actions, and so forth, somehow suffices for our devotion and our relationship to the God who is pointed to in those things. I think probably one of the most dramatic cases of that that I've seen is from the original movie, The Godfather. Now, spoiler warning, but the movie's old, so I think I can get away with spoiling something for you. Toward the end of the movie, there's a stunning scene. The Godfather, the one played by Marlon Brando, has died, and the son, who is played by Al Pacino, is now solidifying his position as the head of this mafia family. And what's happening is his child is being baptized at the local church. And as he is at the baptism and going through the prayers and repeating the vows of baptism, as we do here when we do baptism, we ask the parents and godparents to commit themselves to Christ and to him as Lord and Savior and so forth. At that very moment, there are a series of murders taking place around town by which he is working to solidify his power and control over his criminal empire. And it's actually put there, Francis Ford Coppola put it there on split screen so we can't miss it, and bounces back and forth between him standing there and repeating these Christian promises and then ordering all these murders to solidify his control of the criminal family, the criminal enterprise. You see, it's so easy for us to become lulled into thinking that as long as I go through the motions, I'm okay, that the rest of us won't really harm my soul. Now, to avoid this danger, to avoid the danger that these outward symbols can have for us, some of our religious tradition have tried to strip them away entirely. For example, the Quakers, if you're familiar with the Quaker tradition, they very deliberately have no liturgy. They don't have any set series of prayers that they go through. They all come and sit in silence in a room together until somebody feels moved by the Spirit of God to get up and say something. I dare say that's actually its own liturgy, which they guard as jealousy as we guard our prayer book liturgies. But nonetheless, the attempt is to strip away all of those things. There's no adornment in the room. There's no cross, none of that. The Amish also practice kind of a stripping away of those sort of outward symbols. Now, they tend to grasp onto a whole series of rules which have taken the place because, see, we as humans, we need something. We need some set of rules, some set of actions, some set of objects, visual representation, something that we tie ourselves to, that we tie our faith to. And even our Anglican church swings like a pendulum back and forth. At the beginning of the, back in the 18th century, in the 1700s, there was a very strong anti-Catholic phase, and they actually banned everything right down to the use of candles on the altar or vestments on the altar for fear that it might look Catholic. Ugh. And then in the 1830s and 40s came something called the Oxford Movement, when we began to recapture the value of some of the acts and symbols that were related to Catholicism. And in a lot of outward ways, the Anglican Church became indistinguishable from the neighborhood Catholic Church, back to robes and candles and communion and wine and all of those things. They all came rolling right back in. And we had the swing of the pendulum from trying to strip away all that stuff to suddenly embracing it again, and then back and forth. The 1928 prayer book, the old prayer book in the Episcopal Church, really represented that kind of anti-Catholic, anti-ritual phase. The 79 prayer book brings back communion every week and more of a liturgical structure to how we conduct our worship and so forth. And we just have this swing back and forth. The gospel lesson that was read this morning reminds us of the power of some of the rules, to the point that the leaders in the local synagogue became upset that Jesus healed on the Sabbath, because the rule is you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. They couldn't see beyond that to see that a daughter of Abraham had been healed of what had ailed her for 18 years. How often do we get caught up in the rules or expectations of how we think it's supposed to go, how we think it's supposed to be done? And we forget that what we're really pointing to is our Lord Christ. That's what the author to Hebrews is talking about. Now, I admit to you that the passage from Hebrews that was read this morning is a little convoluted and difficult to understand, especially taken out of context. But let me point to just a couple things. You have not come to something that can be touched, a blazing fire, a darkness, a gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet. In other words, what we are coming to in Christ is not an outward thing that we can experience, like a statue to be touched, or a blazing fire, as in Moses receiving the Ten Commandments, or darkness, or gloom, or a tempest. All of these were things that God used to speak to various prophets throughout the history of Israel. That's why he's bringing all those things back to their memory. They would attach them to very specific instances. We're not coming to those symbols. It's not about those things. Rather, we now come to God himself. In Christ, we come to the Father. We no longer come to God through all these other things. We now have direct access to God. And so toward the end of the passage, he says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, all those things of this earth, they can be shaken. The temple can be shaken. The worship can be shaken. All of those things can go away. We give thanks by which we offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, because we have access directly to God, not through all these other symbols and all these other things. Now, here's what I want us to remember, though. God still speaks through those things. God comes to us in the stuff of creation. God comes to us in a morsel of bread and a sip of wine. God comes to us in the touch of a friend, in the words of a prayer. God comes to us in the liturgy of our worship, in the cross, in the building. All of those things can be vehicles through which we contact God, through which we come to God, through which we are reminded of God and learn of God. Icons teach. If you study icons, they're actually written in a very specific and structured and careful way to teach a whole variety of lessons about the way that God is at work among us. So whether it's a cross around our neck or the words of a prayer, they can be of great value when we remember what they point us to. They can remind us. They can comfort us in our moments of sorrow when we don't know what else to do. And we can pray words that are familiar to us because we don't have any words in that moment. And God can come to us through those words when we don't have anything that we can come up with. So the symbols remind us. I always think of an old friend of mine, a guy named Pat Reardon. He was one of my professors in seminary. Pat had been a Catholic monk for 16 years. And finally, he actually ended up leaving the Catholic Church, marrying a nun, and becoming an Episcopal priest. And then when he became disgusted with us, he's now a Russian Orthodox priest. That's another story. But what I remember about him, one of the things I remember about Pat, is that when he would come into chapel in the morning, he would come to the second pew, and he would make a big show, arms out, very slow, makes the sign of the cross. It all seemed very dramatic, very time-consuming. And then he would genuflect all the way down on one knee, even though he had to use the pew to get himself back up. And then he would move into the pew, and in the chapel in the seminary, it didn't have the little fold-down kneelers. Each place had a little individual cushion that was about this tall. They were very thick. And Pat made rather a show of pushing it off to the side and kneeling right on the linoleum. And you could tell because you'd see all the heads about the same height, and then there's Pat. Because he's down on the linoleum, not up on the cushion. And a lot of us thought that was just a lot of silliness. It was just showy and pompous. But when you got to know him, when you heard him talk about it, you began to realize, see, he had made a commitment to himself back when he was in the monastery, and he went into the monastery at the age of 16. He had made a commitment to himself that he would never take any of those acts. He would never cross himself. He would never genuflect. He would never do any of those things without deliberately stopping to give thanks and to remember the one to whom those acts pointed. He was very deliberate to never allow them to just become rote actions. And when we use them in that way, they are of great spiritual value. When we make sure that those things cause us to remember God. Here's one of the little ways that I do this. And I don't say this to point to myself. I'm just giving you an example. When I come into the church, even if there is not a soul in here, I stop and reverence the cross every time I go across in front of the altar. Doesn't matter what I'm doing, how I'm dressed, what I'm up for. I stopped by here yesterday to come in and pick up my guitar because I wanted to take it home and put new strings on it, which was a bad move, but as if you noticed how out of tune it was this morning. But even when I did that, I stop and I pause and I reverence the cross, and I never allow myself to simply do that in passing. I do it deliberately and carefully, and it's because of Pat, remembering his words. So you see, those actions can be of great spiritual value. Now, if I just let it pass, then it has no value at all. It may as well be a nervous tick. And so when we come to all these different ways that we remind ourselves of God, whether it's pausing to say grace before a meal, or making the sign of the cross, or coming forward to receive communion. Whatever it might be, when we take those and allow them to be an opportunity to reorient ourselves to toward the one to whom those things point, to let them remind us and teach us and refocus us, then they have a great value. When they just become a thing, they are of no value at all. Pause to remember and give thanks that we worship a God who comes to us in the things of this world, not just some vague spiritual idea out there, but he reaches out and touches us in things that we can see and touch and feel in the course of this life. Give thanks for that. Remember that. Let them be an act of devotion for you, an opportunity for God to be at work, to shape you and to form you evermore in his likeness. Amen.